We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 25 and 26. We'll not read right through them both, but if you have your Bible there, that's where we'll be looking at in one moment. If you want to turn over those pages, and you'll be ready. You might feel that the Christian faith's under real attack these days, and you'd probably be right. We see attack from all sides. Science apparently can explain everything. We can almost do away with God. We certainly see many people believing what a lot of the scientists say and begin to think, well, really we can explain everything that's going on. There's the whole revolution around gender, and increasingly in the news these days, same-sex marriage and gender issues, and Christians are seen as intolerant. And maybe what used to be considered, we were thinking about this at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, what used to be considered fairly mainstream moral thinking is now considered extremist almost. Things have almost reversed, and Christians can be labelled intolerant, and people are rejecting that. And many people in the West begin to throw off what they consider to be restraints of the past, the old views that we're enlightened, we've grown beyond those now. And then on the other hand, we see very militant Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism in certain countries really challenging Christianity, more aggressive in their attacks on Christians and those who believe what we believe. And sometimes we can feel under pressure in our work, in our schools, in our colleges, in a world that seems to be increasingly secular. It just seems that from all sides, forces which have nothing in common are uniting against the gospel. And we really sometimes feel that the gospel which we believe in is on trial. It's under pressure from all sides. And the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament says, there's nothing new under the sun. That has always been the case. Right back to when we're looking at in the days of Paul here, that was still the case. The gospel was under attack because it was God's means of salvation, as God sent Jesus to save us. And Satan, who had caused us to sin in the first place and caused the fall and tried to destroy all that God was doing, was active then as he is now. Different context, of course, and all sorts of different opposition to the gospel, but still very important and very strong then. And I want today, as we look at some more of the exploits of Paul, come up to his last years, I want to think again about what we can learn from these events of 2,000 years ago and what we can learn for us today as we seek to live out our faith. If you're a believer here this morning, as we seek to live out our faith in an increasingly secular world, in a world where there's increasing opposition and where people are very willing to stand up and object to what we believe. We're continuing to look at Paul this morning. Just to recap, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. There was a riot in the temple, and he was blamed for bringing Gentiles into the temple. He didn't do that, but he was falsely accused, and he was rescued by the Roman commander when the crowd were ready to lynch him there just outside the cathedral. He was taken to Caesarea because there was a plot hatched to try and kill him. When that came to the commander's attention, he sent him to Caesarea, where he was tried by the governor, the Roman governor, Felix. And then he was kept under house arrest for a couple of years. Nothing much more happened. And Felix was replaced by Festus, a new governor, was appointed by Rome. So Festus discovered Paul there in Caesarea under house arrest, and he decided to investigate a bit more for himself. So Festus was a new Roman governor appointed in the area there of Judea. So let's turn to, and we're not going to read and say the whole of the two chapters, I'll read them in three parts. Let's look at Acts chapter 25, and we're going to read the first 12 verses to begin with. This is just after Festus arrives in the province. Acts chapter 25, beginning at the first verse. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favour to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. We leave it there for a few minutes at the end of verse 12. And that's really the end of the formal trial of Paul. The next stop for him is Rome. He has, if you like, exhausted the trials and the challenges that can be made against him in the province, and he has to go to Rome itself to be tried before Caesar. But one more interesting event or incident occurs to him before he heads off to Rome. King Agrippa and his sister Bernice come along to pay their respects to the new governor. This is Herod, King Herod Agrippa. He was the sort of almost like a puppet king appointed by the Romans over the area of Judea to keep the Jews happy, really. He didn't have much power or authority. These were kings, he and his father and grandfather before him, we'll see in a moment. They were appointed really to appease the Jews, but they came along to meet the new governor. And Agrippa, when he heard about Paul, he was intrigued by Paul's case, and he wanted to find out a wee bit more. He wanted to meet him personally. So Festus arranged it for the next day. Let's pick up the reading again in Acts 25. If you skip down to verse 23. Skip down to verse 23, and this is Agrippa and his sister Bernice arriving. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I find he has done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. And so began Paul's defense. And he began again. We're not going to read right through the verses. Paul essentially gave his story again. He essentially described how he had been a very zealous Jew, just like the Jews who are charging him now. He had tried to wipe out the Christian faith. He had been persecuting Christians and following them from city to city until he met with God, or rather God met with him on the road to Damascus. And his eyes were opened, and he was converted. He came to faith. He came to realize the truth of the gospel. And everyone listened carefully to him until he began to speak about the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus meeting him and sending him to the Gentiles. And then Festus interrupted him. Couldn't take it anymore. And we're going to pick up again and read our last little bit of the reading in chapter 26, verse 24. So Paul has given his testimony. He's explained how he came to faith. And here we go again at chapter 26, verse 24. He'd spoken about being the resurrection, meeting the risen Jesus, and being sent to declare him to the Gentiles. And this is verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, Short time or long, I pray God that not only you but all who are listening to me today will become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Father, we pray that as we look at these incidents in the life of Paul, that you will encourage us and challenge us as we seek to stand up for the gospel today, just as he did then. And we pray that you will help us to learn to trust in you, just as Paul did, that we may go out into the world, which is so opposed to what we believe, and seek to live for you. So we pray that you'll speak to us now through your word, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four main players in this drama, I suppose. If we can think of it as a drama in various scenes or various acts. There are the Jewish leaders, very, very hostile, very aggressive, want to deal with Paul because they see him as one who's keeping this Christian message alive. Then there's Festus. He's the Roman governor. He's appointed by Caesar to look out for all that's happening, to govern the whole province of Judea. Then there's Agrippa, the Roman king appointed the Jewish king appointed by the Romans, without much authority, but put there, I feel like it's a figurehead for the Jews. And then in the midst of it all, there's Paul, the apostle. Paul, the one who's been converted and who's standing up for the gospel. So let's look at them in turn and see what we can learn about them. Just get that. It's happening to me all the time these days. I think you bring up the next. The first heading just says the Jewish leaders, and I've called them hostile and aggressive. Hostile and aggressive. They were planning to kill Paul for the second time. Remember that they were trying to kill him. Can you bring him to come up just one by one? Just take him away for a wee minute and play about it there. It worked fine earlier. Let's see. It's not critical. Let's see if we can get to work. The Jewish leaders were plotting to kill Paul. This is the second time. The second time they tried. They weren't interested in a trial. This is the second time that they had tried to plan an ambush to kill him. They alleged many things without proof. They'd already decided beforehand. We've read those verses, but here's one we didn't read. 25 verse 15. The chief priests and the elders of the law brought charges against Jesus and asked that he be condemned. And they didn't ask the governor to try Paul to see what the law said. They already made up their minds. They wanted him condemned, and they brought him along just the way Jesus was brought to trial, with the sole purpose of having him put to death. And the whole of the Jewish community then called for Jesus' death. Whipped on and stirred up by the leaders, they all called for this man to be put to death. So Festus said, the whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. So the religious leaders stirred up the people and they got them to cry for the death of Paul. They'd made up their minds. This movement had to be stopped. They didn't really want to see the evidence. Let's see. They didn't really want to see the evidence at all. Their minds were made up and they would go to any lengths to stamp out Christianity. Some today have the same attitude. They have exactly the same attitude. They won't consider the claims of Jesus. That their minds are closed. They've already decided what they want. If you think of some scientists, the one who comes to mind, of course, is Richard Dawkins, who was an avowed atheist long before he was an eminent scientist. His mind is absolutely closed. He knows what he thinks of the Christian faith, and he's absolutely determined to do all that he can to undermine it. He's not wanted to listen to reason. He has already got his mind made up. And you may know people like that. You may know people maybe in your work or college or wherever who have absolutely got their minds made up. They're completely unwilling to listen. And that's what the Jewish leaders were like. They were completely unwilling to listen. And very often those folk that you meet haven't really thought through things. They haven't thought through things for themselves. They've heard someone else who's very eminent in society or in science or whatever saying that, no, this Christian faith is nonsense. And they sort of jump in the bandwagon. And they, like many of these ordinary Jews, they simply follow what others tell them. They're not just hostile themselves, these leaders, but they want to completely destroy the Christian faith. It's not just that some of the folk, again, like Richard Dawkins, are happy not to believe. They don't want anyone to believe. They're what John Lennox describes as anti-theists, not so much atheists, but they're absolutely wanting to put the Christian faith down. And that's just as the Jewish leaders were then. They completely were hostile and aggressive. Are we getting anywhere here? Not to worry. Second player on the drama is Festus himself. And Festus, I'm going to describe him as, Festus was reasonable, but confused. Reasonable, but confused. You just put them all up together. Don't worry. If you can't get them sorted, don't worry. Don't want this to distract us. Just put them all up. Never worry about it. Festus had a reputation of being more moderate than Felix. Felix was the previous governor. He was a very severe man. But Festus was a bit more moderate. He wanted to ensure that Paul received a fair hearing. He was determined to bring the Jews to find out what was going on. He was a bit confused about this whole thing. These were arguments about Jewish law and Jewish religion, and he wasn't completely sure as a Roman what was going on. So he asked Paul if he was willing to go to Jerusalem, and Paul, knowing about the plot to his life, said no. He was a Jewish citizen and he had the right to be tried as such. So when he insisted on going to Rome, Festus was actually a bit puzzled. Paul knew that he'd done nothing wrong. Festus knew that he'd done nothing wrong. There was nothing that warranted going to Caesar. And he was actually a bit concerned because he thought, as he mentioned to King Agrippa, if I send this man to Caesar, I've got to send some sort of charge sheet with him. I can't just send him to Caesar and say, here's a man who's causing a bit of trouble in Judea. I've got to be able to say, look, he's being accused of this and this and this. And he knew that there was nothing much that he could accuse Paul of. So he was a bit surprised when Paul said, no, I want to go to Rome. I want to go to stand trial in Rome. Festus was almost taken by surprise, and so he had to confer with his council to say, what are we going to do with this man? And his council said to him, look, he's appealed to Rome. He's a Roman citizen. You have to let him go to Caesar. So Festus explains to Agrippa that he wants Paul to have a fair trial, but he couldn't quite see what the Jews were alleging. He just didn't quite get it. And we have this funny verse. We didn't read it. Just in the middle. Look at verse 17 of chapter 25. When they came here with me, this is the Jewish leaders, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. There's a funny way expression he used there. A dead man. He knew that Pilate had Jesus executed. This would have been recorded in the Roman, all the records of what happened. So this was this man whom he'd heard of. He'd been executed for something or other he wasn't a bit concerned about, because the Romans were executing people all the time for crimes. So this dead man, according to Festus' way of thinking, whom Paul says is alive. And he says, what is all this about? These people are kicking up this fuss. They want this man put to death because he thinks that someone who's dead is alive, and I am puzzled by this. And he is completely at a loss. Again, verse 20, chapter 20, 25, he says, I was at a loss to how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem. Festus really is confused. He really doesn't know what all this is about. And he wasn't sure what to write to Caesar. The whole thing seemed to him unreasonable. It seemed to him unreasonable to write to a letter to Caesar with a man against whom he had no accusation. There are some people like Festus today that you might meet. There are some people who have heard about Jesus. They maybe have heard something about the Christian faith, but they don't really know what to make of him. They find this whole idea of someone who would be crucified and would rise again and would call people to follow him, they just find that a bit mysterious. It's just something that's not really on their radar. They haven't really come to grips with the gospel at all. They maybe haven't even heard that much. Increasingly in our generation, that's why it's great that Ken and the team can go into the schools. There are a lot of people who haven't really even heard that much of Jesus. That wouldn't have been true in a past generation, but it's very true now. Folk who aren't from a religious background at all, and they think that, what is all this about religion? What is this about Roman Catholics and Protestants who seem to be always at one another's throats? What is it about Christians and Muslims, or Muslims and Jews? What is this about religion? It seems puzzling to us in a modern secular world. That was a bit the way Festus thought. He was used to the Roman, the whole pantheon of gods that they had, and ultimately came the cult of the worship of the emperor. But this idea of this strange religion was puzzling to him. And he was confused. He was reasonable. He wasn't unreasonable. He was willing to give Paul a fair trial, but he was quite confused. There may be people like that in your work, or people you meet day by day, who they're not opposed to the gospel. They're not antagonistic. But they really haven't got sorted out in their minds what it's about. They're confused, but reasonable. Maybe willing to listen to you. And then the third person is King Agrippa. King Agrippa was curious. He wasn't at all convinced about the Christian faith, not at all. But he was interested, he was curious. Unlike the Roman governor Festus, Agrippa was from a Jewish background. He knew about the law and the prophets, and all the Old Testament. But he was from quite a line of what we call fairly godless kings. They were installed in Jerusalem by the Romans. There was his great-grandfather, who was Herod the Great. That was his title. And he's the one who killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, when the Magi escaped by another route and he couldn't find Jesus. He tried to kill all the baby boys. Then there was Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. That was this Herod's grandfather. Then there was Herod Agrippa the First. He was the one who had James, the brother of John, executed and had Peter arrested. And then Peter was released miraculously from under arrest. That was the father of King Herod Agrippa. And then Herod Agrippa the Second, the one we're talking about now, his father died when he was only about 17. He took power when he was very young, and the Romans gave him quite limited power. But this was the ruler we have now. So he came from a long line of Herods who, knowingly or unknowingly, have all played a part in trying to defeat the gospel. Satan has certainly used them. But he was from a Jewish background. He knew the Old Testament well. Paul says, I know that you know what the prophets have said. I know that you know the Old Testament. He was well acquainted with Jewish customs. He knew of the events of Jesus' life. Paul said, none of this was done in a corner. If you've been about Jerusalem, you'll know what we're talking about. You'll know about Jesus. You'll know about his crucifixion. You'll know about the rumors that he has risen from the dead. You know Agrippa. Agrippa knew a lot about the faith. You might say that in his own way, he was a religious man. He had a kind of a religious interest, a half an interest. And he's curious to meet Paul for himself. So he says to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Just as his grandfather was very eager to see Jesus. You remember when Jesus was in trial and Pilate sent him to Herod, realizing that he was a Judean? Herod was delighted to meet him. He hoped to maybe see a miracle or something. He'd heard a bit about Jesus and he was pleased to meet him. And so Agrippa was curious and pleased to meet Jesus. I wonder, is he like some people that we know? That they know a bit about the Christian faith. They know about the Old Testament. Quite a number of people you meet maybe were sent to Sunday school in their young days, or went to a Bible club, or they had some knowledge of the Christian faith. So they're not antagonistic, they're not ignorant, but they really haven't taken that step of commitment. They're not just convinced yet. That was a bit like Agrippa. He knew about the faith, but he wasn't ready to make any personal decisions or to take any personal steps of faith. That's why King Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? I mean, I know about these things, but do you think I'm ready to accept those? And you may know people like that, people who've grown up knowing the Christian faith, knowing all about it. It's hard to live in Northern Ireland and not know something about the Christian faith. And maybe accept that Jesus was a great man, a great moral teacher, or that he lived. Don't doubt the historicity of the Gospels. But when it comes to a step of faith, when it comes to repentance, when it comes to putting their trust in him, they're maybe just a step away from that. Maybe you meet people like that who are nice, decent people. They're not antagonistic to the Gospel. They probably, in their own way, are maybe curious about what you believe. They might say, well, you go to church on Sunday. What's this about? Why would you do that? But they're not ready to take that personal step of faith. There are many people like that. So here were three people. There were those who were completely opposed to the gospel. There was one who was pretty confused by the whole thing. And there was one who, you might say, was in his own way religious, but not in any way ready to commit to following Jesus. That was far from his thoughts. And in the middle of it all, we have Paul. In the middle of all these accusations being moved from one important person to another, people who could take his life, people who, humanly speaking, had authority over Paul. Paul is there, calm and confident and on trial in the middle, caught between the Jews who want him dead and two important men who are confused and really know that he's done nothing wrong, really know that he could be set free, but they're always looking over their shoulders at the crowd because the whole Jewish crowd are there, and if there's an uproar in Judea and news gets back to Rome, then everyone will be in trouble. And so they're caught in this slight dilemma. And Paul claims his legal rights. He knew that he was a Jewish citizen. He was a Roman citizen. He knew that he was innocent of any offence. He knew that he wasn't going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem, and that the Jews were seeking to ambush him, and so he appeals to Caesar. He appeals to Rome. But remember, we read a couple of weeks ago, chapter 23, and verse 11, after he had stood trial before the Sanhedrin, way back in the earlier stages of his trial, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul knew why he was going to Rome. As far as the authorities were concerned, he was going to appeal to a higher court, but Paul knew that he had to go to testify to the gospel in Rome. The gospel was moving into Europe. Paul was going to be the one who would bring the gospel to Rome. And that's his overall desire. His overall desire is to bring the gospel. He's not so worried about his own safety. Because he said, I'm willing to go to Rome. If I die there, I die. It's not that he's going to Rome to save his life. He's going to Rome to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And Paul says to the two men listening to him there and to Bernice, short time or long, I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today will become what I am, except for these chains. Paul's overall desire is to preach the gospel. The whole way through this trial, these trials, he's not trying to get himself free. He's not arguing that he's done nothing, although he has said that he's done nothing, and he knows he's done nothing against either the Jews or the Romans. He's looking for opportunities to witness to the gospel, to the governor, the Roman governor, to the Jewish king, to anyone who listened, to all those in the court, to the guards, to the soldiers, to those around the palace where he's being held. His only aim is to make Jesus known, our little strapline. That's what Paul's life is about. And he said, if I go to Rome and end up dying there, well, if that gives me the opportunity to speak to people in Rome, I'm going there. His own safety and even his own life are less important than his desire to spread the gospel. And so when he's given the opportunity to defend himself, he could have defended himself in all sorts of ways, he simply gave his testimony again. He simply said, look, I was that Jew. I was that zealous Jew persecuting the Christian faith until I came face to face with Jesus, with the risen Jesus, and my life turned upside down. And my life changed forever. You know, Festus and Agrippa may doubt the resurrection. They may be confused about the facts. Festus may think that Jesus was a dead man. What's all this fuss about a dead man? But they can now see this quiet, confident man who is willing to stand before them unafraid. He's not terrified and shaking as a prisoner might be when he knew that his life was in the hands of these men. They could see someone whose life had been completely changed, and they couldn't deny this. They couldn't deny it. And Paul says, writing to the Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation of all who believe. And Paul knew, look at verse 25 of chapter 26. Paul said, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. Paul says, this faith that I have is not sort of some sort of superstition. It's not some sort of thing I invented. This faith is true and reasonable. It's true. I know the truth of it. And he knew that actually deep down, Agrippa knew a lot of the truth of the resurrection. He'd heard the rumors of hundreds of people who'd seen the risen Jesus. He knew it was true and it was reasonable. It stands to reason. It stood to reason. He knew that the Old Testament had looked forward to the day when Jesus would come. And he says, my faith is not, this is not some mad thing I've invented. My faith stands to reason. It's true and reasonable. Faced with hostility and ignorance and uncertainty, Paul simply proclaims the gospel again. He doesn't try and defend himself. He doesn't try and stand up for himself. He simply proclaims the truth of the gospel. Today we maybe find ourselves in that same situation. You may know some who are hostile to the gospel. Maybe you come across some people who are just openly hostile to the gospel in your work, in your college, in your street, amongst your friends. Some who are very hostile, whether because they really thought it through or whether they're jumping on the bandwagon, but they're hostile. Some are just completely ignorant and confused. What is all this in our modern world? What is this about Christianity? What is this about a faith? In the same way that Festus was confused, why anyone would be causing all this fuss about some dead man? People can be completely confused. Maybe you know folk who just are completely confused. Maybe you know folk who are from a religious background in some way. Maybe there's some nominal Christian background. Maybe they've some interest. Maybe they've studied world religions. Maybe they've an interest in something just beyond where they are themselves. They think there must be more to life than this. That maybe indeed you're here and you're in one of those groups this morning. Maybe one of those is you. If you're unconvinced this morning, if you're confused about Jesus, then I'd really encourage you to talk to someone whom you know as a Christian. Or get your hands in the Bible and read maybe through Mark's Gospel. read the facts for yourself rather than going from what someone else says, something you read in the paper, some celebrity or some scientist or whatever. Read and see what the Christian faith is, and you will see how true and reasonable it is, that God created our world, that we sinned and rebelled and spoiled it, and God took the step necessary to put it right, to redeem his world to himself, to take our sins so that all who put their faith in Christ can be forgiven. It is a true and reasonable faith. Look and investigate and find out. Don't take someone else's word for it. If that's you this morning, if you're confused, if you maybe had some sort of a Christian background, but you're just not sure, what is it to be a follower of Jesus? Please ask. Please ask one of us. We'd be happy to speak to you and to share with you. Many of you here are believers, of course, but you're surrounded by some of those folk from one of those three groups. Those who are antagonistic or confused or just not certain or hesitant. And our task is to persuade them. That's what Paul said. He said, we try to persuade men, writing to the Corinthian church. And he says, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. That was Paul's task in every place he went. Whether it was a Roman background, a Jewish background, a Gentile background, he tried to help people to be reconciled to God. And that's our task. Whatever people's background, whether they're hostile or just disinterested or whatever, our task is to try and persuade them as best we can by giving our story and asking that God will use our simple testimony to change lives. Do you remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well and asked her for water? John records the disciples were away buying food. John records how Jesus met the Samaritan woman. And we read in John chapter 4, verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. The woman who met with Jesus simply went back and told people in the town about her experience. She knew nothing about theology. She had no teaching and no background and knowledge of theology or religion at all. But she was able to go and speak of one whom she had met. If you have met with Jesus, you can speak of the one whom you have met. You can speak confidently and gently to your friends, to those who oppose, to those who may be confused, without arguing, without getting aggressive about it, because you know the truth. And you can simply say, well, this is what happened to me. If you're a believer, you will be able to say what happened in your life, how God has changed your life. And that's what God said to Paul in chapter 26, verse 16. We read when Jesus met with Paul. This is Paul's account of how he met with Jesus. He said, Jesus said to him, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me. Jesus said to Paul, I want you to go and tell people what you have seen of me. This was Paul, who was completely opposed to the gospel. Paul, who had no interest in the Christian gospel. Paul, who was trying to stamp out the Christian gospel as a zealous Jew. When Jesus met them, he said, I want you to go and tell people what you have seen of me. And that's what you can do, and that's what I can do. We need to pray that God will open the eyes. Again, Paul writing to the Corinthians says that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. It is a spiritual battle. Only God can open those eyes. We need to be, someone in your work or college or whatever, you need to be praying for them. But you also need to be doing your bit, sharing with them. Sharing what has happened to you. You may not be an expert theologian or apologist. You may not have all the answers. But praying that God will speak through you so that you can say, look, I'm not an expert. I don't have all the answers. But this is what happened to me. Just as the blind man who was healed by Jesus when he's being interrogated by the Sanhedrin and so on said, look, I don't know all the answers to the questions you're giving me. But all I can say is one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. When I met Jesus, everything changed. Don't be dismayed by the opposition. It's always been there. It's always been there. The opposition to the Christian faith has always been there. Don't be afraid or confused because of your lack of expertise. You have a story to tell of a life changed, which no one can dispute. They may disagree with what you believe, but no one can dispute what has happened in your life. And that's the testimony that you and I have. Our faith is true and reasonable. And when you get the opportunity, you can share that and explain that to people. It stands to reason. Creation, sin, redemption, and as we look to Jesus who will return, we have a faith which is true and reasonable. C.S. Lewis initially resisted God and he wrestled intellectually with the whole idea of the Christian faith, until he was influenced by two Christian friends. And here's what he wrote in Surprised by Joy. When I began teaching English for the English faculty, I made two other friends, both Christians. These strange people seemed now to pop up on every side, who were later to give me much help in getting over the last stile. They were H.V.V. Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien, well-known other authors. They helped him get over the last stile. Just people who could get alongside him in his particular work and explain to him about their faith and help him to take that final step of faith. Just as Paul was trying to do to both Agrippa and to Festus from different backgrounds, he wanted them to take that last step of faith. That's our task. The world is still against the gospel, largely. The world is very, our society, very opposed to the gospel, or else completely uninterested. No interest at all. Or some are maybe a bit confused because of their background or whatever. Our task is simply to go and make Jesus known. To reach out with the gospel, with our testimony, as Paul did, come what may. To stand up and to be counted. We may not have all the answers. Paul was a very clever theologian. Most of us aren't at all. But we have a testimony and we can take that and we can explain to people, I'm not sure about every question you have, but I can tell you this, when I met with Jesus, my life was changed. And that's the amazing power of the gospel and the power of the cross. The task facing us today is the same as it always was. The opposition is the same, but the gospel is still spreading. And we want to be part of that task of spreading the gospel. Paul wasn't worried about going to Rome. He wasn't worried about whether he lived or died. So long as some could come to faith. And through the apostles and their work and their witness, the gospel is now ultimately spread right throughout the world. The task is the same for us today. Well, we take it seriously. This Saturday coming has been declared Global Day of Witness. I can't remember the exact title of it. When we're encouraged, every Christian is encouraged to speak to someone else. It doesn't have nothing magical about next Saturday. But what about taking seriously that task of speaking to someone else? Someone you work, your street, your college, your friends, your cycling club, your football club, wherever you meet people. People are not believers. Speak to them. Speak to them about the truth of the gospel, because they might be, you might be the only person that they will hear. Paul, whatever happened to him, he counted nothing as important as sharing the gospel. May that be true of us. If you're a believer today, and if you need to find more about the gospel, say, please come and speak, or go to the prayer room and speak to someone. Someone will be happy to speak to you and to help you understand. We're going to stand and sing, "And My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness," as we give our thanks to God for what he's done for us. And also we sing, I think it's the last verse, "I will give my life, my all, to follow you." I wonder, is that true? That was true for Paul. I wonder, is it true for us? It's easy to sing. I think we sang this Wednesday night at our prayer meeting again. Easy to sing these words. But is it true that we will put everything to one side apart from living out our faith and telling others about Jesus? Let's stand as we sing together.